Well, friends, this morning we'll be looking at the topic of justice. It's a very important topic. It's a very broad and big topic. And so what I'm planning to do is very cursory. We will look at a couple of passages together in a topical sense, but I trust what we'll find this morning is that God is indeed the God of justice. He is the lawgiver, he is the judge, he is the king. But the first thing we have to ask ourselves, what is justice? What is justice? And as you've just seen with the children's talk, children naturally, inherently know what justice is. When they cry out in the home, "Mom, Dad," you fill in the blank, you know that an issue of justice has arisen. In sporting contests, doesn't matter what code it is, when you hear the whistle and the crowd roars or starts booing and shouting, you know when the referee gets a yellow card or a red card, an issue of justice has arisen. And these days also in the high street, protesters hold up banners, shout slogans, they march for various causes, and some would argue that they are crying out for some sort of justice. You see, in every area of life, people expect fairness, equal treatment, the guilty to be punished, and the innocent are set free. These are common understandings of justice. And so why are we looking at justice today? Well, a few months ago, we read Colossians 2. And in Colossians 2, there is a warning against dangerous ideas, dangerous philosophies that are empty and deceptive. And last time, we looked at the issue of truth. Because there are false notions of what is true, what is right. And in terms of justice, for many thousands of years, we have understood what justice is, but in recent days, there's a new kid on the block and has a very attractive name called social justice. Now, for those who are really keen for me to address social justice today, you are going to have to wait. Because social justice is a crooked, an empty, a deceptive philosophy, but the best way to show up what a crooked stick is to hold up a straight stick. And the straight stick is God's justice. So I promise that in coming weeks we will look at social justice, but today we're going to look at the positive side of justice, which is God's justice. And I trust that as we look at God's justice, it will become self-evident that other forms of so-called justice are wrong because simply they are unbiblical. So friends, what is justice according to Scripture? What has God revealed about justice? Well, two words go hand in hand in Scripture when it comes to justice. And those two words are justice and righteousness. You can note these verses down in Psalm 33, verse 5. It says, God loves righteousness and justice. In 1 Kings 10, verse 9, it speaks of King Solomon, the wisest king that has walked the earth. And it says, Solomon executed justice and righteousness. And whilst justice and righteousness, the meanings can overlap, justice is properly that action or legal decision which proves, which vindicates, which establishes the righteous. We see God's actions, all of his actions are just actions, are righteous actions. Whereas men and women, sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. Biblically, we need three things for justice, three things for biblical justice. We're going to need a just standard, a righteous standard, just laws and righteous rules. That's the first thing we need. Secondly, even if you have that standard, you're going to need a just and righteous interpretation and application of those laws. And thirdly, once you've interpreted those laws, you're going to need a just and righteous execution of those laws. That is, the guilty are punished and the righteous or the innocent ones are set free. That's what you need. You need a right standard, you need right interpretation and application, and then you need a right and just execution. And we actually see that in our laws today. Do you realise that in our form of government, we have those three arms of government? We have rulemakers. We have legislature. That means the House of Representatives and the Senate, they together create laws. And we hope and pray that they are righteous laws that reflect God's laws. Then you have a judiciary or a court system that interpret those laws and try to apply it to specific cases. And then finally, you have an executive. In some countries, that is a president or a king or a queen. In ours, we have a governor general. But you can see how those three arms of government try to apply justice. Interestingly, we have three arms of government trying to prosecute justice because they act as checks and balances. And what I mean by that is one arm might not quite get it right, and so the other one corrects them. They're always working together because each arm of government is made up of sinful people just like you and me. So sometimes we can get it wrong. In America right now, there's a whole sense of chaos over there because they're trying to work out what is the just and righteous outcome of their elections. But for us, in God's kingdom, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Because in this verse, we are going to see no separation between arms of government. We're going to see lawgiver, the just interpreter and applier of the law, and the executor of law in one person. Isaiah 33, verse 22. This is what it says, God's word. For the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Yahweh, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains everything that occurs by the word of his power, he is lawgiver, he is judge, he is king, all together executing God's justice. So I want to take a moment then to unpack God as lawgiver, as judge, and as king, and how he will save us, and some applications of that. Let's see, the Lord, Yahweh, is lawgiver. And I'm going to mention verses in the Bible. You can turn to them if you get a moment, or you can just note them down. Firstly, God gives laws. He gave laws in the Garden of Eden. He defines standard of justice, and he has been giving laws since the beginning of time. And his law is perfect. His law is good. You can turn at another time to Psalm 119, because you get 176 verses. The longest chapter in the entire Bible is about what? It's about God's law. It's about God's standard and how good and righteous and delightful it is, and how God's law, the law he's given to us, gives us life. Now, if we fail to keep God's law, his perfect law, if we veer left, if we veer right, if we go above God's law or below God's law, in ancient language, when you're trying to hit a target, they pull back the arrow and you miss the target, they call out, sin, sin, sin. You have missed God's law. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and in John's epistle, he's saying, I want you to keep God's law. I want you to honor God's law. But if you miss God's law, it says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We have not kept God's law. Now, as I'm mentioning this word law, some Christians get a bit uneasy of someone in a pulpit talking about law. They get uneasy because they get edgy, because for them, law is a dirty word. They say law is against gospel. They saw law is anti-gospel. But tell me, if we are going to be speaking about Jesus who saves people from their sin, how can you speak about sin without knowing how people have sinned? We need to understand law properly that we might understand Jesus perfectly. Thankfully, God's standard of justice is summarized conveniently for us, and it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Our brother Ajit has been preaching through that, and so when you hear that, I trust you hear him expounding God's law and also pointing people to Christ. That's how the law ought to be used. The Ten Commandments can be found in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. And every other commandment in the Bible can be traced back to those ten. They're sort of ten categories or ten heads. Now, those Ten Commandments are split, generally speaking, into two tables, the first table and the second table. The first table, or the first four commandments, are vertical commandments. What do I mean by being vertical? These commandments relate to how we are to view God, how we're to interact with God vertically. The first commandment, we're to worship God and God alone, exclusive worship. The second commandment, we're not to make idols, we're not to craft idols and bow down to them. God wants us to worship him in the way he has revealed. The third commandment, we're to use his name honorably, rightly. The fourth commandment, we're to rest and we're to worship him on his day. When was the last time you were concerned about the right worship of God? When was the last time you saw churches marching down the streets for the right worship of God? Why do I ask that? Because it's an issue of justice. We don't often think of the right worship of God as justice, but God clearly does. More often, Christians, people, don't think vertically, they think horizontally. We often think of justice as how we relate to one another. The kids understand if you steal something, that's wrong. That's an issue of justice. But remember, the greatest commandment God has given to us is not to love one another. Remember? Our greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. That's the greatest commandment. And then he says the second is like it. So if you're concerned about justice, you ought to be concerned about the right worship of God. That's an issue of justice, according to God. But let me move on to that second table, the horizontal aspects of justice, how we treat one another, how we deal with one another. Children, when God says we're to treat each other properly, what is the commandment he starts off with? He says, honor father and mother. That is the first commandment he gives to all of us, because everyone has a father or mother. And if we can't honour father and mother, we can't honour teachers, we can't honour the police, we can't honour the government, we can't honour our neighbour. And so, children, from the earliest day, your number one issue of justice is not what your brother and sister has done to you. Your number one issue of justice is, have you honoured your mother and father? That's the first issue. The second, or number six command is, do not murder. Everyone in the world, well, most people in the world, believe that murder is wrong. We think of guns, we think of knives, we think of people strangling one another. But that command not to murder extends to the morning after pill, contraception. Contraception that requires the murder of children. That command of murder applies to merciful killings at the end of life. We call it nice words called euthanasia, but in God's definition, it is still murder. But it's also anger, unrighteous anger in the heart. It says, do not commit adultery. This isn't just husbands or wives behaving badly in marriage. This is people who are not husband and wife doing things that they ought not to. Before marriage, beyond marriage, in parallel to marriage. It's those who are married who lust after other things or other people. It's faulty definitions of marriage. Do not commit adultery extends and expands very broadly and widely. Do not steal. We understand theft is wrong, wage theft. If you run a business, oh, be careful of wage theft, because if the media gets word of that, whoa, you're in big trouble. But who here is concerned about piracy? Sharing your password, your streaming service password, so other friends can share access to that which you haven't paid for. Friends, that's stealing. And just in case some of you have that Robin Hood complex that it's okay to steal from the rich and to give to the poor, you will not find that in the Bible either. Stealing is unbiblical. It is unjust according to God's word. Bearing false witness, that's slander, gossip, reposting untruths on social media. Can I insist here, we ought to be very careful what we share online. Just because it's a great meme, just because it conveys a general truth, if it is untrue, we are complicit in lying. Be quick don't be quick to share something unless you know it's true. Coveting our neighbor's stuff, their life, jealousy, envy, greed. That's a second table, horizontally, how we deal with one another. And God has given us a standard of justice. It is a gold standard. It is perfect, pure, it is absolute, and it is far-reaching. And as I mentioned, unfortunately, many Christians would be, I don't know why you're saying all of this. Why aren't you talking about Jesus? Mike, as you talk about law, that is, it's like garlic to vampires. That's legalism. Don't talk to me about God's law. They say since Jesus has come, everything has changed. Everything's now rainbows and unicorns since Jesus has come. But what's Jesus say about the law? What's his attitude to the law? And that was our second reading in Matthew 5. Please turn with me to that passage. Jesus says he's coming with a big sledgehammer, tearing apart the law, bulldozing it all down, burying the Ten Commandments 10 feet under. Is that what Jesus says in Matthew 5? Matthew 5:17, it says, This is Jesus. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, be careful, because whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, if you say it doesn't matter, it's immaterial, you don't need to worry about it, be careful. It's speaking about you or me. Because if we teach others to do the same, we will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ has not abolished his law. He's come to fulfill them. And don't think to yourself, oh, because Jesus has fulfilled them, I don't need to fulfill them. Really? Does that mean now you can lust after your neighbor's wife? Is that what it means by Jesus fulfilling the law? Does it mean that I can steal, I can murder because Jesus has fulfilled the law? That's crazy. It's ludicrous. And it's a modern heresy of the church that says law and gospel are so opposed to one another that they can't sit together as friends. No, God uses the law. Jesus uses the law. Look at the rest of Matthew 5. Does he relax the law? Just look at verse 21 when he's talking about murder. He doesn't say, if you strangle someone, that's murder. And it's okay to do it. No, he says, if you're angry in your heart, that's murder. If you lust after someone, that's adultery. No, Jesus raises the standard of law. He doesn't lower the bar. Very briefly, I want to say three right uses of the law, three good uses of the law. And you'll just have to jot down these verses. First, right use of the law. Remember, God's given us the right standard. How can we use it rightly? Romans 7:7, it convicts sinners of sin. It convicts you and me of what we've done wrong. Someone says to you, Mike, you shouldn't be lying. Mike, you shouldn't be coveting. Mike, you shouldn't lust. That's a right use of the law. It convicts sinners of sin. And Paul says, I would not have known what coveting was unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's Romans 7:7. But then there's also a wider use of the law. It restrains the world from evil. The whole world from evil. You can look at this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 to 11, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, all of these things, it restrains them from adultery, from murder, from idolatry. But the third use of the law, and this is particularly for believers, for Christians, you and me, we have been saved from the condemnation of the law, but we have been saved to live unto the law. You just have to look at John 14:15. When Jesus says, if you, my disciples, love me, what are you going to do? Keep my suggestions? Is that what Jesus says? No, he says, keep my commandments. And I know sometimes it's hard, but for a believer, it shouldn't be a burdensome thing. Because like Psalm 19, we should delight in God's law. We should know that it leads to life, leads to good outcomes. If we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. And it's not legalism. This is good and right. For 2,000 years, we have believed this as a church. But in recent times, they say law and gospel does not compute. The law should condemn sinners of sin and turn them to Christ. And once they've come to Christ, they should live according to God's law. I delight to keep your laws, the psalmist says, and it restrains the world from evil. And without God's standard of justice, without his laws, you can't do any of the above. You can't. You can't live a sanctified life. You can't turn to Christ because you have to turn from your sin, and you do not know what sin is unless and apart from the law. Before I wrap up this section, what if people reject God's law? You know, if it is so burdensome, if it is so hard, and it's so much more progressive just to, you know, do what feels right and feels good, let's do away with law. Let's do away with this tradition, this heritage, this legacy. That's some of the ideas that are coming out now. Let's go off to an island free from the laws of this country or this nation. I guarantee you within a week what will happen. That little island community have their own rules, have their own expectations. And if you don't keep those rules and expectations, you'll be voted off the island, right? Here's some examples. The Jews, they didn't truly embrace God's laws as it was given. So what did they do? They produced new rules. They said, this is how far you could walk on the Sabbath. They said, don't worry about the inside of the cup. You just have to wash the outside of the cup and be pure. You don't have to honour father and mother if you devote these things to the synagogue. The Roman Catholic Church. What have they given us? They established their own righteousness. You don't have to do that. Penance, indulgences. Here are your new prayers. Hail Mary, the Rosary. Here are the saints that you're to pray to. And now the secular saints. Those who are warriors of the social justice kind, now give us hashtags. Carbon credits, Me Too, BLM. And if these things are important to you, you don't have to worry about God's laws because now you have established a new righteousness. These are all artificial standards of justice. And I trust in time we will see that these are all pointing to a new gospel, a gospel apart from Christ. And I trust we'll be able to deal with it in coming weeks. Isaiah 33:22 says, He is, Yahweh is, our lawgiver. He gives us our standard. Now I want to more briefly look at Yahweh is judge and Yahweh is king. And we'll spend a little less time on this, but it's a similar pattern. Now, Judges, it says Yahweh, the Lord is judge. Judges in the Bible have an interesting role. They're not quite like the judges we have today with gowns and wigs, but judges in the Bible fill a gap, fill a leadership void between Moses and Joshua, or actually Joshua was a judge, and the coming of the king. And so for a few hundred years, you didn't have Moses. You didn't have kings, you had judges. Now Moses and the elders, they sat there, they judged between matters. The judges like Samson and Barak, they judged. And also the kings like Solomon, they judged rightly between matters. And so judges is an interesting category. But let's just pause and ask ourselves, what does a righteous judge do? What does a good judge do? A good judge, a righteous judge, must rightly interpret God's law and then apply God's law. They have to understand the meaning of the law and then with wisdom apply it to the circumstances. So, for example, in interpretation, what does this mean? What does this law mean? Is it just killing someone with a dagger? Or is it more than that? Is this law consistent with higher laws? Say the Constitution. The High Court in Australia, the Supreme Court in the US, are often asked about the legality of laws. Now, the judge and the lawgiver are different in the world, and they have to try to read one another's minds. But not so with God, because the lawgiver and the judge is Yahweh. So interpretation is consistent. Now, a judge not only has to interpret the law, but they have to apply the law. They understand what the law is, what it means. Now they've got a case before them. What do? Well, a judge has to work out all the facts, understand all the circumstances. Did they really do this? Were there circumstances that influence the situation? They're to gather witnesses. Not just one witness, but two witnesses. That's why so much of the Old Testament is about not bearing false witness. Why Proverbs says we ought to listen to both sides of the story, because they're issues of justice. Just because you have a righteous law doesn't mean it works itself out righteously. It has to be applied righteously. So a judge, a just judge, has to work out the circumstances. And what makes it harder still, in law there's two parts. There's the actus reus, which in Latin is the circumstances. Did the person do it? Did they run the red light? Were they drunk? And the second one is the mens rea, that is the thinking, the motive. Did they mean to do it? That's the difference between murder and manslaughter. That's a tough job for a judge, to search out the motives of a man or a woman's heart. Thankfully, many judges do get this right. But if they don't get it right, it's injustice. But when it says Yahweh, the Lord is judge, we have so much to be thankful for. Because the lawgiver and judge are the same. And unlike judges of the earth, the judge of all the earth, our Lord and Saviour Jehovah, is there anything hidden from his eyes? No. He sees all things. He knows all things. And he doesn't just see the circumstances. He sees and peers within each of our hearts. Isn't that amazing? What if it's a complex situation? Is our God lacking wisdom? Doesn't he have the right experience? Hasn't he seen a case like this before? No, he's not only is he all-seeing and all-knowing, he has perfect wisdom. And he's also good. To know all the circumstances, to have wisdom, and to be a good God, he will exercise justice. So God, Yahweh, is judge. And then Isaiah 33:22 says, Yahweh is also king. Now we all know what kings do. They lead in battle. They fight for the nation. They defend the country, the nation. They protect the citizens against their enemies. We see a fighting king in David. But we also see kings exercise justice, like Solomon. Remember when two women brought babies to him and said, "This is my baby," and they're fighting over the life of a child, how Solomon exercises wisdom to bring about justice? You see, a king's job is not only to fight, not only to defend, it's also to punish the guilty. Those who fail God's standards of justice in the kingdom are to be punished by the king. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing, this is a New Testament reality as well. What's the go-to verse these days for governments and kings? Romans 13. Let's turn there. It's a very popular passage at the moment. How should we respond to government rules and edicts and commands? And I want to read a few verses to you. Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And verse 3 onwards is the critical text. "For rulers," that is kings, governors, "are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." And that's what I want to look at. He does not bear the sword in vain. Boys and girls, do you use a sword to tickle someone? No. We don't tickle people with swords. No, a sword is an instrument of justice. Those who are guilty of certain crimes deserve the sword. That is God's justice. That's for another time, about capital punishment. But God's justice is, if you are guilty of certain things, then we expect you to rightly understand the law rightly applied, and the king not to bear the sword in vain. It's not ornamental. And so, imagine this. If someone had a family member who was physically abused, all sorts of horrible things done to them, and they were killed, and their house burnt down, and their family members dismembered, and the evidence is very clear, brought before the court says they are guilty, and then when they go to give the sentence, they say 10 hours of community service, we would rightly say that is unjust. It is ungodly. It is not right. Kings, governments, executives do not carry the sword in vain. They must punish the unjust, and also they must not punish the innocent. They must not put people in jail. They must not execute those who are not guilty. So it cuts both ways. And that's why it's so important that the justice system is fair, it is transparent, and we put all the checks and balances in there. Because you can have unrighteous laws, unrighteous kings, unrighteous judges, and you can bring about injustice. But not so with God. Never. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Let's think about some applications now. Firstly, he will save us. Can I say the first application here is not to look to our neighbours? It's not even to look at me. It's to look at self. Think about God's standards of justice. Have you fulfilled them? Have I fulfilled them perfectly? The answer to that should be fairly obvious. No, I have not kept God's law perfectly. No one in this room has kept God's law perfectly. Does God turn a blind eye to my sin? No, and he doesn't turn a blind eye to your sin. God is a just God who's given just rules. And he doesn't carry the sword in vain either. We would expect justice on earth, and God has promised he will give justice in heaven as well. But friends, we don't cry out for justice easily. If we cry out for justice, there's another thing we can cry out for, and that is for mercy. Because a king can give justice, but a king is also authorized to give mercy. When it says we need help, we need salvation, oh, everyone in this room needs help and salvation, from the youngest child to the most hardened sinner. And it does us no good to lower God's law, to say it doesn't matter, it doesn't apply to me anymore, we can't make excuses. When it says he will save us, in some senses, this is prophetic because it is pointing us to a lawgiver, a judge and a king who is going to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he's the king who lays down his life for the guilty, for people like you and me. Boys and girls, Jesus was not tickled on the cross with a sword. A spear was thrust in his side. He was brutally nailed until he bled out and died. That is justice. That is God's justice. And as much as we like to look at the cross as a sign of God's love, and rightly so, we must also look at it as a sign of God's justice. For anyone who does not believe upon Jesus Christ, if you say, I've only broken a few of your laws, or I will be okay. Friends, look to the cross. He did not spare his only son. He will not spare you. He wants us to feel our guilt. He wants us to feel our shame, but he also wants us to run to Jesus Christ and plead for mercy and receive mercy and embrace that mercy and enjoy that mercy. And because we have received mercy and we've seen what it has done for our Savior to make us far more aware, far more slow to sin, and say, how can I sin against my Savior? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? By default, he is your lawgiver, he is your judge, he is your king. You can still be a rebel and hate the king. Jesus has come once and he says he's come to lay down his life, but the second time he's coming, he says he's coming to judge the world. Turn to him and live whilst you can, because he is a gracious servant. He is a forgiving king whilst you have time. It's one application. Second application is this. Christians, we must stand fast on God's word for the standard of justice. God's word does not get much airtime from the news or social media. If you do a Google search on justice now, it's not going to come up with God's word. But this, like God's truth, is the only right standard of justice. Every other standard of justice might borrow a little, pervert and twist and apply. They're all crooked sticks. Do we love God's word? Do we apply it in our lives? Know it, embrace it, live it out. We mustn't be distracted by the corrupt standards of the world. And then finally, Christians, our righteousness and our justice is not determined by the court of public opinion. You will be harassed. You will be demonized. You will be accused of not being loving. You will be accused of not caring about racism. You will be accused of not being concerned about equality. And by the way, that might be true, but that is not because you do not adhere to the world standard of justice. We do not live for the court of public opinion. Friends, if you are a believer, we live for one audience, and that is our God, our lawgiver, our judge, and our king. May God help us to live in the light of his countenance. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these truths, these wonderful realities that you are perfectly just, that your standard of righteousness and goodness is manifest in your law, in how you apply it and how you execute it. We pray for anyone here who has deceived themselves that thinks that they are righteous enough. We pray that you would convict them of sin and cause them to run and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for safety and for shelter. May they find peace in the storms of this life. And for us, Lord, who are yours, we pray that we would lean upon your word, not the noise of the world. And we pray and ask that you would give us security, certainty, and assurance only in the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.